Well, we're still in Luke chapter 13, and starting at verse 10, and I'll read through verse 17. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years to be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. The chapters and verses in Scripture are not inspired. They are not part of what we find in the original Greek and Hebrew. By when I say the chapters and verses, I mean the numbers that mark them. Obviously the chapters themselves are inspired, but not the numbers. Those weren't in the original Greek and Hebrew. Even the verse markings weren't there. But I think it's interesting sometimes, by God's providence, how some chapters are numbered. This chapter happens to be number 13. And in our society, we think of 13 as an unlucky number. Now, I don't believe that in luck or not luck or whatever, but that happens to be what our society thinks of this number. And yet, biblically, also 13 is a combination of 7, which, you know, that's the day that God rested, and that's the seventh day, and 7 is God's number in the book of Revelation, and also of the number 6, it's a combination of those two. And 6 is the number of man. And 666, I believe, man, the humanistic idea of the Antichrist. And we have man pictured here. And we look at this chapter and we see a world ruined by sin, by the sin of men. And yet we see God, in the form of Christ, God's Son, coming into this world and bringing light, bringing help, bringing straightening up of the world. And so all that, it's just weird things come in my head sometimes, but that's what God does. He straightens up our world. He's the 7 that comes to our 6 and makes it right. And we see here in this passage that I just read to you, a pitiful sight and a pitiful situation. First, I say to want you to notice the pitiful sight. It says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And then it says in verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. I think that's a very interesting passage. Note in verse 10, Jesus was teaching. He was preaching in the synagogue, and yet Luke doesn't tell us anything that Jesus said. And we don't know why he doesn't tell us what Jesus was preaching on there, except he does tell us to behold something else. He tells us to behold this pitiful sight of this woman. And behold, as I've told you before, it's the extra, extra, read all about it part of Scripture. It's when Scripture uses the word behold, it means God wants our attention on this thing. And usually the word behold is pointing at Jesus. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he wants us to focus on, study Jesus as the Lamb of God. Or even Pilate. And Pilate was a wicked man. But he says to the people when they're about to crucify Jesus, he says, behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. And then again he says, behold the man. He wanted the people to see Jesus. This was an innocent man. This was somebody who shouldn't have been crucified. Pilate brings that out. John the Baptist, behold Jesus. And even tonight when I preach tonight, Ruth Gross asked me to preach or asked me to teach this at River Commons. And I'm going to preach it tonight, but it's on Isaiah 42, which where God says, behold my servant. And that's pointing to Christ too. But here in this passage, we have a behold for this woman. And God wanted us to notice this woman. Luke wanted us to notice this woman. And Luke even passes over Jesus' sermon that day, whatever he was saying, in order for us to see this woman and to see what Jesus did for us. And so this woman is important in a way for us to see. We see this dreadful, pitiful sight because it shows us the impact of sin. Here's a woman who can't stand up, and she's bent over, and supposedly she's been this way for 18 years. And note it says that she had a spirit of infirmity, which probably refers to some kind of demonic malady. Usually when you think of somebody who's bent over and has that kind of thing, we think of it today as just physical. But Scripture says about at least this particular woman that hers was a spirit of infirmity, which means it was some kind of spiritual problem, maybe even a demonic problem. Because notice in this passage, it later Jesus says Satan had her bound in this way. And so you can say it's a demonic or a definitely a sin problem and a spiritual problem. And when we look at that, we can take from this that sin always messes things up. It always makes things crooked. It takes away the goodness. We were created in God's image to stand upright. And this woman is bent over. She's crooked. And just thinking about this, I remember when I was much, much younger, there was a popular preacher on the radio, and I didn't agree with everything he said, but he was a good preacher named J. Vernon McGee. And he'd go through the Bible. That was his show. And one thing I remember that he says, righteousness is always a straight line. And he says, if I were to ask you all to draw a straight line, and you all drew a straight line, as much as you were able to draw it straight, all of your pictures of that straight line would look the same. But he says, if I asked you all to draw a crooked line, there'd be all sorts of different kinds of crooked lines. And he says, that's how sin is. There's all different versions of it, all different varieties of it. And here we see sin and Satan literally making this woman physically crooked. And so the first thing we see here is this sad situation, this pitiful situation. This pitiful sight. And then we see a pitiful situation, because what makes this situation pitiful is even after Jesus heals and helps this woman, defeating Satan in her individual life, he's still dealing with critics. We see this starting at verse 13, and it says, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. And so this man, he had one thing in his mind. This is the ruler of the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue had to be the one who invited Jesus to preach, because that's what the ruler of synagogue did. He was the one who decided who would speak on a particular day. And so Jesus was there preaching at his request. And we don't know what his sermon was, but we know that he healed this woman on the Sabbath. And this man, it says he's indignant. He can't stand it. This is why I titled this sermon what I did, The Darkness of a Dark, Dark World Invaded by Light, or Straightening Up Bennett Out of Shape Women and Dealing with Legalistic Men. That's what Jesus was doing in this chapter. He straightened up the bent out of shape woman, and yet his job wasn't done. He still had to deal with this legalistic man. And this particular legalistic man wasn't an ordinary man. He was the ruler of the synagogue, the one that should have led the people in immediate praise to God over what had happened. And I say he's a critic. He should have been doing this. And not only do we know he was a critic, but he had others with him, because it later talks about Jesus' adversaries, others that were against Jesus in there. The best that we can say about him and the others were that they were shamed by Jesus' rebuke. It says, the Lord answered and said to him, hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. And so at least here we have the multitude rejoicing, which was often the case in Scripture. The multitude rejoiced when they saw Jesus' miracle. And this would not be the case with my previously mentioned, but later happening, behold, when Pilate says, behold, the man, talking about Jesus. What did the multitude say? They said, crucify him, crucify him. And so we see the darkness of the world here, pictured in this situation, pictured in the sight of this woman, pictured even here when, for some reason, maybe they thought they were keeping the law. These people couldn't rejoice in this miracle that Jesus did. And this leads to my second main point. We live in a dark world gone mad. When we look at this chapter, the start of it, verse 1, talks about the people came to Jesus because Pilate had murdered Jews who were offering sacrifices. Jesus himself adds to that, speaking about the Tower of Siloam falling on and killing 18 people. He tells the entire group that they all need to repent, meaning they were all equal sinners. There is Jesus' parable of the fig tree, which I hope to talk about soon. I didn't mean to skip over it. I actually thought I had preached on it last week and didn't. But it represents unfruitful Jerusalem and unfruitful professors of faith everywhere, of all times. Of course, this poor woman and her critic, Jesus being blamed and counted wrong for healing on the Sabbath. Then there's the kingdom of God, verses 18 through 21, seemingly small in a dark world that's ruled by Satan, like a mustard seed. Then there's the narrow door and seemingly few saved, and Jesus' prediction about weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then there's Herod's desire to kill Jesus. The Pharisees were at least good enough. They came to Jesus and said, Herod desires to kill you. And then there's Jesus at the end of this chapter weeping over Jerusalem, the city that kills its prophets. And these are the things that happen in this world. These are the things that are normal for a sin-filled world. We have diseases. We have towers falling on people. We have atrocities performed like people like Pilate. And we have people, even when Jesus is doing something good, all they can do is criticize. And while I was studying this, I saw the second part of the movie series based on the book The Hobbit, which is a Christian-oriented book. And in that movie, there's these giant orcs, evil orcs, chasing much smaller dwarfs. There's giant spider-infested evil forests. There's good guy elves that are not that good. There's dwarves, the real good guys who struggle with greediness for gold. There's a dragon holding and controlling most of the gold, as just as Satan holds most of the world under his spell and most of the gold in this world. And in the movies, in this movie, and this is the part that made me think of the sermon, Gandalf, and I didn't watch it enough to memorize his lines or whatever, but he has his staff and he's demanding that evil will show itself, and he's pounding his staff on the ground to call out the evil. And the evil finally shows itself in the person of one of the orcs and maybe several other with him. And he starts questioning him, "Where is your leader?" And finally he gets the answer. He says, "He is everywhere. We are legion." And then Gandalf sees that the darkness is everywhere all around him, and that his enemy is black and dark. And when we serve God as a little church, or when we see Christ going through this world, we can think that way. We can see the enemy all around us. Even Jesus says twice in the book of John, the ruler of this world, when he's describing Satan. And in this passage, we see this, and we see, you know, Gandalf, when he's fighting this evil darkness, he keeps fighting it with his staff, and there's a picture of him fighting it, and the light comes out of his staff, and it's like flashing, but the darkness is still surrounding it totally. And sometimes our ministry can seem like that. Here Jesus, he heals this woman. You think the light would shine everywhere, but immediately you got darkness battling it through this man, who all he can do is criticize Jesus. And so Jesus, though, he says in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. When we follow Jesus, we have that light of life. We see him in this passage. He defeated not only Satan when Satan had this woman in his grip, but also he defeated the argument of this ruler of the synagogue. And there was a blast of light, you could say, in that congregation, because they all rejoiced. They all saw what God can do. And we are those today who are called to follow Jesus through this dark world. We're called to be lights. We're called to have this straightening ministry, this enlightening ministry. It says in Philippians, it says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked," I think it's interesting that he uses the word crooked, "and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Our world has been made crooked by sin. It's been made crooked by Satan. We have a straightening ministry. We have a light-giving ministry. We're called to be shining as lights. The darker the world is, the more even a little light would be seen. And we are lights when we truly and humbly follow Jesus into the darkness. Just right before that passage in Philippians is the passage that Philippians is most famous for. Philippians 2:1-11, when it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort and love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Notice, right before, Paul tells us we need to be like lights in a dark circumstance. He had told the people in Philippi that they need to be like Jesus. They needed to be humble. They needed to take up their cross. They needed to follow him. And then he goes on and he says, and God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that every knee shall bow, and of those in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we look forward to that day. We're following our Savior, who is the light of the world, and we're to be lights just like him, which means we strive by the grace of God and by the power of his Spirit, not in our own strength, to walk humbly with each other in a way that honors him, that glorifies him, as we would be lights in the world, as he was a light, as we would have a straightening ministry for those whose lives have been made crooked by sin and Satan. And being lights means we're called to be a radically different kind of people in this world. We are to be salt. We are to be light. That's what Jesus says. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Then he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what we're called to do, to be lights in this world. How are we lights? Only when we are more and more like Jesus. Not more and more like the world, where we lose our saltiness, but more and more like our Lord. That's why we study these Gospels. That's why we study the Scripture. The Scripture is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and it helps us to follow Jesus through a dark world, full of crooked ways, through of difficulties all around. And it calls us to walk as lights. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what we see in this passage of Jesus' healing this poor woman. We even thank you for what we see when we see the ruler of the synagogue yell against Jesus, because we see that the world is not really changed. We see that it's always been sinful, that there's always been a battle against yourself, Christ, and Satan. And Father, we pray that we might, as we have the similar things go on around us, as we see difficulties in the world, even as we may struggle as a small church to take your gospel to the world, we pray that you might help us to see Jesus as he is, and help us to follow him more. Help us to know the details of the gospel, that we might not just know them, but that we might take them to heart and live according to them, that you might use us in each of us in our own sphere, each of us with those people that you bring into our lives that need your gospel. Father, help us to be that way. Help us to be lights, little candles that Jesus does not put out, but that he encourages. Help us to walk like he walked through this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.